Joshua chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Avon, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them at the descent. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them amongst their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. The tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man, man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near the tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw amongst the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar at 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. They brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning, beloved. Now, as we begin, I'm going to do something that's a bit unusual for me in that I am not going to begin with verse 1 of our text this morning. Usually, as you know, I tend to preach line by line, verse by verse. But as we read this text today, we realize very clearly that verse 1 reveals something to us as readers of the book of Joshua that Joshua and the Israelites themselves were, for most of this chapter, ignorant of. Verse 1 is a piece of inside information, so to speak. And Joshua and the nation does not learn this information until much later in the text. So, what I want us to do right now is sort of set aside verse 1. Because we want to get, if we can, we want to get inside of the heads. We want to get within the thinking of Joshua and the nation of Israel. Here they are. They've just come off the Battle of Jericho. We looked at that over the last couple weeks in Joshua chapter 6. And the Battle of Jericho was a great victory, which Israel and Joshua knew was won for them by the Lord himself. The Battle of Jericho was in many ways sort of a capstone event to a whole series of events in which the Lord was making it clearly known to the nation that he was with them. He was leading them. He was fighting for them. He would indeed keep his promise and give the nation of Israel this holy land. And so riding in on this great military high, Israel now turns their attention to the next city which they were to conquer in this land of Canaan, the city of Ai. And much like what Joshua did prior to the Battle of Jericho, Joshua sends spies out ahead of the army to scope out the situation. And those spies return with a very encouraging report. They say, you know, this city is far less fortified than Jericho. They're fewer in number. And therefore, we don't need to send the whole army this time, Joshua. Just take a couple thousand, 2,000 or 3,000. And these 3,000 men at most should be able to take the city. And so Joshua does this. He sends a few thousand men forward to attack the city. But something happens, which no Israelite, which Joshua himself does not expect. Israel is overcome by the forces of Ai. Look at verses 4 and 5. We aren't given many details of this battle other than the fact that as the fighting began, we are left with the impression that Ai must have proved stronger than Israel anticipated. The forces of Israel began to rapidly retreat. And on their way out, Ai managed to kill about 36 Israelite soldiers, which to us does not sound like a lot, but if Joshua only sent 2,000 or 3,000, that's more than 10% of their fighting force that they lost. It was an utterly unexpected, demoralizing defeat. And verse 5 says, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. If you have been with us through the sermon series, through Joshua, that language should sound familiar. It is the exact same language that was used to describe the hearts of the people living in Jericho as they realized that Israel was coming to conquer their city. The hearts of the Israelites now melted in great fear. Now, beloved, again, pretend that you do not know the information that was revealed to us in verse 1. Imagine if you can, that you are an Israelite on that day. What would be going through your mind at this moment? Well, first, I think you would be bewildered. You would be utterly confused. And then also you would be full of doubt. And I think you would be crying out, Lord, how could this happen? You have promised to be with us. You have promised to fight for us. You have promised to give us this land. You stopped up the waters of the Jordan River for us to cross. You appeared before Joshua himself and said that you would lead us into battle. You crushed the walls of Jericho so that we could conquer that city. And now this little city of Ai is going to be our undoing. What is going on here? That is exactly what Joshua, the elders of Israel, were thinking. And we read in verses 6 through 9 that Joshua and the elders went before the Lord in utter grief and sorrow. They fall on their faces before the Ark of the Covenant. They tear their clothes. They cover themselves with dust. These are all liturgical expressions of grief and sorrow and lamentation. And as they lay there in that state of grief and sorrow, Joshua offers up a prayer to the Lord. And it is a prayer, beloved, that the Lord God had heard countless times before. It's a prayer he heard often during the 40 years of desert wanderings that Israel went through after the Exodus. Like that generation before him, Joshua begins to repeat many of the same complaints before God. How, God, could you let this happen? Would it not have been better for us to simply dwell on the western side of the Jordan River than to enter this land only to be defeated? Did you bring us into this land only to shame us and disgrace us and have pagan nations wipe us off the face of the earth? Surely now, Lord, our enemies will overtake us. And Lord, what about your own name? What about your own glory? Will you now become an object of mockery and blasphemy? So much of Joshua's prayer has the same tone as that prior generation who said, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt only to have us starve to death in the wilderness. It would have been better if we never were brought out of Egypt. Let's go back to the land of slavery." And I think, given the similarities between what Joshua prays here and what we know was so common in the Israelites' experience during the 40 years of desert wanderings, I think it would be easy, beloved, for us to read Joshua's prayer and think that he now is repeating the same sins that that generation before him committed, primarily the sin of outright rank unbelief. And yet, in Joshua's prayer, there are two profound differences between what he does here with the elders of Israel and what the nation of Israel did in the wilderness after the Exodus. The first difference is this. We need to notice Joshua makes his complaints known to the Lord directly. He goes, in other words, to the right place, or rather, we could say he goes to the right person with his complaints. Instead of grumbling amongst themselves, as that wilderness generation of Israelites did so many times, which was an act which bred anger and cynicism and discontentment towards the Lord, Joshua and the elders of Israel do not complain amongst themselves. No, they do exactly what King David himself would do one day when he wrote in Psalm 142, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." Joshua and the elders of Israel, they do not wallow in discontentment and complaining amongst themselves. They go to the Lord and they make their complaint known to him. That was the right thing to do. Even if the substance of what they were saying was wrong, they did the right thing with it. The second difference between Joshua's prayer of complaint and that of the nation of Israel during the desert wanderings is we see very clearly Joshua is still very much concerned with the glory of God. Look at verse 9. Joshua's prayer ends with this statement, "What will you do for your great name?" That is not a statement of flattery. That is not Joshua trying to butter over God and kiss up to him so that the Lord would bless Israel again. It is a sincere outcry of his heart. Joshua knew that as Israel suffered this humiliating defeat, As the news spread throughout the land of Canaan, the inhabitants of that land, those vile pagans, would begin to mock not only the nation of Israel, but also begin to mock the God who leads the nation of Israel. And Joshua, as a man who loved the Lord, cried out sincerely, "What of your great name? What of your glory, God? You will now become the object of scorn and ridicule and mockery. Will you let that happen? Will you allow your own great name to be profaned amongst the nations?" Joshua here, even amongst this prayer that is mostly filled with a whole lot of woe is us, a lot of self-pity, he is still expressing true faith in the Lord, beloved, by taking his complaints directly to God and by showing a zeal and passion for the glory of God. And so in light of this demoralizing defeat, the prayer of Joshua and the elders of Israel, verses 10 through 15, the Lord answers. The Lord answers. And the first thing he tells Joshua is to get up. In Hebrew, it's the word arise. And it's the exact same command that he gave to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said to Joshua, "Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I'm giving them." Get up, Joshua. The very same command, but the tone is quite different here. Because as the Lord responds to Joshua, it is very clear that he has no patience for Joshua and the elders of Israel. He has no patience for their attitude of self-pity. And because there is no patience for this, beloved, we have to ask why. Why is the Lord being so basically impatient with Joshua and the Israelites? And the answer comes in the very next thing that the Lord says. He says, "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied, put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." They turn their backs before their enemies because they've become devoted to destruction. The Lord is impatient with Joshua. He reveals to him why he is so impatient with Joshua. And it is because of what you and I have known since we first read verse 1 of chapter 7. That the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. We talked about the devoted things last week. God gave very clear instruction to Israel when they go into Jericho. All the material wealth that they found that could not be destroyed with fire, would not be burned up, they were to set aside and put into the treasury of the Lord. They were to be devoted to the Lord. Israel broke faith and kept some of those things that belonged to the Lord. And the Lord's response here to Joshua is a stark reminder. The problem in all of this was not the Lord and his character. It was not a problem with the nature of God. It was not a supposed lack of faithfulness from the Lord. The problem was Israel. Israel lost the battle of Ai because Israel had sinned. And because of that, Joshua's prayer should not have been filled with a lot of statements of self-pity, but rather statements of confession and repentance. Now, we might say, Joshua was ignorant of the sin that was committed in Israel. So how could he repent of something that he was ignorant of? And it's a fair question, and it's very true. Joshua was ignorant of the details. But what Joshua and the elders of Israel were not ignorant of is the fact that the Lord's character is utterly impeccable. That the Lord is eternally faithful to his word. And so if Israel experienced defeat in their conquest of the promised land, it should have been assumed by Israel's leadership that the problem was indeed on their end and not a problem with the Lord himself. Now, beloved, I do think there's a small point of application here for us before we move on. There are many, many reasons why the Lord in his providence sends trials, tribulations, afflictions into the lives of his people. And it is not right to say that every time we as God's people face adversity, it is because of some grievous, unconfessed, and unrepented sin in our lives. I would point you to the book of Job, by the way, to see how Job's friends got all of this wrong. They assumed Job was suffering because he had some grievous, unrepentant sin in his life. It would be wrong for us to assume that every time we see a Christian suffering something terrible, it's because they must have sinned grievously against the Lord and are not repenting. And furthermore, it is never right to say that when we as true Christians, as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, face trials and tribulations, it is never right to say that when we go through those hard things, it is because we are being punished by God. Because, beloved, if we belong to Christ, then we must remember that He, Jesus Christ, took upon Himself the complete and total punishment that our sin deserves. But I do believe it is right to say that when we face adversity, part of our response to that adversity should be humble self-examination, asking the Lord, is there something in my life that I need to repent of? If there is, by your grace, reveal it to me. Give me the grace of repentance. Because just like here in Joshua, adversity is oftentimes used by our Heavenly Father, not as punishment, but as a rod of discipline, designed to lead us into repentance, designed to correct us, designed to grow us in holiness. Now, Joshua, the elders of Israel, should have known at least that much. They knew enough, in other words, to say in their prayer to the Lord, while we are unaware of any specific sin that we as a nation have committed, there may be something here in which we need to repent. Lord, reveal it to us. That's not what they said. That's not what they prayed. In their complaints to God, they ended up complaining against God. And the Lord, in His response, reminds them of the hard truth that they really had no right nor any reason to complain against Him. And so as the Lord responds to Joshua, He declares indeed that Israel has sinned. And as long as that sin was not dealt with, the Lord could not be with them, and they would continue to suffer defeat. And so the Lord in His mercy, the Lord in His grace, truly gave Israel a path forward here. Verse 13, once again the command, get up, arise, consecrate the people of Israel once again, just as Joshua had to do back in chapter 1. And why? For tomorrow the Lord would reveal the sinner so that he and all that he has can be devoted to the Lord for destruction because he has done an outrageous thing. The Lord was giving the nation of Israel a gracious path forward. Now here, beloved, we have to stop for a moment and realize still at this time, Joshua and the elders of Israel don't know everything that we know already by reading this text. They know that somehow Israel did not keep the Lord's instructions to them in Joshua 6 to devote everything that was in Jericho to the Lord. That Israel was to not take any of the material wealth found within that city for their own possession. And that it was to be given 100% over to the Lord. And they knew, of course, that because of that sin, the nation was now defiled and under the curse of God. But they still did not know the specifics. The Lord, however, knew. There could be no hiding of this sin and the transgressor from the Lord's omnipotent and omniscient gaze. The Lord would, as we read in verses 16 through 26, reveal that which was hidden. He would expose it before the entire nation and provide Israel with the means of dealing with this sin. And as we read in verse 16, we should note just how seriously and urgently Joshua sets out to deal with this. there's an immediate obedience on his part. It's another sign of Joshua's true faith, beloved. The text says that he arose early in the morning. In other words, Joshua got up as soon as humanly possible to obey the instructions that the Lord had given him, to get on with carrying out these instructions for dealing with this sin, with this situation. And we read in verses 16 through 18 how the Lord systematically works through the nation of Israel, through the nation, then through the tribes, and through the families, and then through the clans, or through the clans, and then the families, narrowing it all down eventually to one man, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. Now Joshua knows what we have known all along. He knows what verse 1 has revealed to us already, that Achan took some of the devoted things. So Joshua approaches him, and in an almost fatherly tone, calls Achan to confess his sin. And to Achan's credit, he does. He does confess. By the way, I want you to look at how Joshua calls Achan to confession. Joshua says, "Give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him. Do not hide your sin." Listen, I don't want to say a whole lot about this right now, but it is worth noting. As we read this, Joshua says, "Give glory to God, praise him by confessing your sins." There are many Christians today who do not understand why we as a church take time in our worship service to confess our sins. They see it as unnecessary. They see it as not really being a part of Christian worship, inappropriate even for Christian worship. But here I would note, Joshua himself says, confessing our sins glorifies God and is part of our praises. Yes, beloved, confessing our sins is part of biblical worship. It is part of our praise to God, humbling ourselves and dealing with our sin by exposing it to the Lord and crying out to God for his mercy, which is found in Jesus Christ. That is a vital part of Christian worship. It always has been part of Christian worship, going back even here to the earliest pages of the Old Testament. And I do think it's worth noting, as Achan confesses his sin, as complete as this confession is, it is really lacking one major element. Achan doesn't try to hide his sin. He doesn't make excuses, although we are left to wonder, why did he stay quiet for so long? He's watching this whole process. Maybe he's thinking, oh, I'll still be able to hide. I'll get away with it. Or maybe he was petrified with fear, knowing, surely the Lord will find me out and expose me. But when he is exposed, his confession makes no excuses. He doesn't try to hide anything. He doesn't try to kind of brush aside his sin. No, it's a good confession, but it's lacking one major element. Achan does not cry out to God to be merciful to him. He confesses. He reveals what is hidden. He does not beg for God's mercy. As even King David did when he was caught in that terrible sin of adultery and murder. Had Achan done that, had he pleaded with God to be merciful to him, who knows how the Lord would have responded? The Lord may have been gracious to him. Or Achan may have still had to suffer some temporal consequence for his sin. We don't know, but the fact that he does not plead for the mercy of God is, I think, somewhat telling. It's an important part of confession and repentance, beloved. In fact, our shorter catechism, speaking about the grace of repentance, says that repentance is not only a turning away from our sin, grief and hatred for it, it is also turning towards the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. Achan turned from his sin, he exposed it, but he did not turn towards the mercy of God. Well, as the physical evidence of Achan's sin is discovered and is brought forth before all the people and before the Lord himself, the sentence for the sin is executed. Achan and all that he owned, his family, his livestock, his material wealth, was devoted to the Lord for destruction as the nation stoned them to death and burned them with fire. And really there, as we come to the end of the narrative here, we see Israel As they had done when they crossed the Jordan, Israel erected a monument of sorts in stone. A monument, this time not to God's gracious work of deliverance and redemption, but instead a monument to the sin of Achan and to God's just and righteous judgment and wrath against that sin. And this narrative closes by telling us that that monument stood, that great heap of stone which killed Achan, that monument stood even to the day that the book of Joshua was written, there in the Valley of Achor, which in Hebrew means the Valley of Trouble. Now, beloved, last week I said that our passage from Joshua 6 was an incredibly difficult passage for us to read, to study, to understand. It's difficult for some of us to accept. As we talked about how and why the Lord commanded Israel to go into the city of Jericho and slaughter everything that lives, all the livestock, the men, the women, the boys, the girls, the elderly, even the infants. And indeed, after that service, as we were fellowshipping outside, one of you even shared with us that there's a point in your Christian life where Joshua chapter 6 was incredibly difficult for you to accept as you wrestled with your own faith. But I have to say that for me personally, beloved, in some ways I found this chapter, Joshua chapter 7, to be even more difficult to swallow than last week's passage, because truly, this text this morning says a lot about the true nature of sin. And sin is indeed in all of us. It is indeed in me. And it's absolutely terrifying to see what exactly my sin can potentially do. Consider what this passage says about sin, beloved. First, this passage shows us how sin is indeed progressive. Look at Achan's confession. There's a progression here. He says, first, he saw amongst the spoils of Jericho that cloak and that 200 shekels of silver and that bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He saw it. But then that seeing, going from seeing, he went into the sin of coveting. He desired them, beloved, despite knowing that those spoils belonged to the Lord alone. And that coveting them, beloved, led into him taking. That is, Achan stole them. Stole them from who? Stole them from the Lord God himself. He saw, he coveted, and he took, beloved. That is sin's progression. It is the same progression that it took in our first mother, Eve. As Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired, that is, she coveted it. It was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She saw, she desired, and she took, beloved. The exact same pattern in Eve that we see here in Achan. And Rhett Dodson says in his commentary on Joshua that this is sin's operating system, so to speak. This is how sin boots up in our heart. And it is so easy, it is so subtle to see something and to desire it. It seems so harmless, but it manifests itself in such a grievous way. When we are so tempted, beloved, I think, to think that coveting something is harmless. And yet, that coveting is the doorway to terrible, grievous sin. Whether it is coveting a forbidden fruit, or coveting things that were to be devoted to the Lord, or coveting your neighbor's car, house, bank account, wife. Coveting that next thrill, that next high, whatever it is. Sin works in this way, beloved. Thomas Watson says that sin starts as like a small little spark amongst dry brush. And we have two choices. We could either stamp that spark out or we could flame it. We could wave it and the next thing you know, that little spark is a raging wildfire out of control.
That's what happened here with Achan. That's what happened with Eve. We would be utter fools to believe that we would somehow be immune to the same thing happening to us, beloved. It is truly terrifying, the progression of sin. Starts out so harmlessly and ends in a ravenous wildfire. It consumes our lives. The second thing this passage shows us about sin is its corporate nature. What I mean by that is sin never happens in a bubble. Especially that is true within the covenant people of God, the church, beloved. I'm sure you've all noticed how this one man's sin was imputed. That is, it was credited to the entire nation of Israel. Read through this chapter again. See how it's stated that Israel broke faith with God. Israel sinned. Israel was guilty of taking the devoted things, even though it was only one man, the man Achan, who did this. Not only that, consider the consequences for Achan's sin. He was not the only one to die. His wife and children, they too were put to death. Now, it may be that they were put to death because of complacency in Achan's sin. He did hide his loot underneath the family tent. It's very likely they knew what he had done and said nothing. But the text doesn't say either way. It simply says they were all put to death because Achan sinned. Beloved, this too is terrifying because it means that our sin has a great impact on the greater covenant community. It has an impact on the church itself. Again, let me quote Rhett Dodson. He says, "We are all responsible for our own sin, but because of the close unity of God's people, disease in one part of the body affects the whole body." Israel existed in corporate solidarity, so that the sin of one became, in essence, the sin of all. Achan's sin affected not just himself, he robbed the whole nation of purity and holiness, which it ought to have possessed before God. No one ever sins in isolation. Now that truth, beloved, is devastating to me. Because it means that there are times when our church suffers, my family suffers because of my sin. And it ought to be devastating to you also, because it means that our church suffers and your family suffers because of your sin. And it gets worse from here, by the way. There's a third and final truth that this passage teaches us about sin. This passage declares to us that sin, all of our sin, as harmful as it is to ourselves, as harmful as it is to our families, as harmful as it is to our church, all sin is ultimately a sin against God. First and foremost, it is an affront against the very holiness of our God. Achan's confession, again, declares this truth to us when he says in verse 20, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." He sinned against the Lord. Yes, because of his sin, the nation was demoralized. Yes, because of his sin, 36 Israelite soldiers were killed in battle. And yet, he knows, ultimately, his sin was against the Lord. Again, this is something King David knew as well. Psalm 51, the psalm he writes after he is caught in adultery. Psalm 51, David says, "Against you," meaning the Lord, "against you, you only have I sinned." Now he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband, Uriah. He sinned against his son who would die in infancy because of his sin. He sinned against the entire nation of Israel as their king. And yet he says to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." All sin is a terrible offense against the God who is indeed holy, holy, holy. And that truth, beloved, should terrify us more than anything else. Is it any wonder why, beloved, the Lord our God will not and cannot tolerate sin? Look at what it does. Look at the carnage sin causes. Look at just how far-reaching and far-lasting the effects of sin are. When we see it, when we realize it, we should be saying, no wonder the Lord is so zealous to destroy sin and to destroy the ones who commit it. And the really amazing part in all of this, beloved, is that the Lord God would spare anyone who is guilty of sin. And amazing, beloved, it truly is, that the Lord would indeed spare anyone who dare to sin against His holy name. It is amazing mercy, and it is indeed amazing grace. And that amazing grace, as much as this passage does reveal to us about the nature of sin, that amazing grace, beloved, it is on display for us, even in our passage. Look at verse 26. After Achan is killed, amazing words. Then the Lord turned from His burning anger. The Lord turned from His burning anger. Why? Because it was pacified. It was pacified through the death of Achan. It was pacified and satisfied through the spilling of blood. And Achan, beloved, was in a sense a propitiation, an object which turns God's wrath away from the people of Israel and turns it upon Himself. And while the situation surrounding Achan becoming this propitiation was terrible, and Achan himself sinned and deserved the wrath of God poured out upon him, we should see that even here, in the death of Achan, which pacifies the anger of God, there is a whisper of the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. When He, unlike Achan, was not guilty of sin, much less a grievous one, when Christ, who lived a life perfectly devoted and dedicated to the glory of His Father, went to the cross of Calvary and came under the fire of God's wrath, Christ became, beloved, our propitiation. On the cross, Christ turned away the wrath of God the Father. Wrath that should be poured out upon us for all eternity for our sin. Christ turned it away from us and took it on Himself. He satisfied God's just and holy wrath. He pacified God's anger towards us, lowly sinners, worthy of eternal fire, by taking that fire upon Himself. So that now we come before the Lord God, knowing that when we do so in humble confession and repentance of our sins, God is indeed faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we heard earlier in our worship service, beloved, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Meaning this, He is the propitiation for any and all who would come to Him. No matter from what tongue, tribe, or nation, Christ is the propitiation for any and all who would come to Him in repentance and faith, receiving and resting in Him alone for salvation. This terrible, difficult passage, again, as much as it tells us about sin, about our own sin, it should fill us with grief and remorse. It does proclaim this glorious gospel truth to us, beloved, that Christ is our propitiation. It calls to us. This passage calls to us. And it calls on us. And it cries out to us, come to Christ. Come to Christ. And the anger of God against you for your sin, you will find, has indeed been pacified in the spilling of the blood of Jesus Christ.